Father in heaven, we bow before you today in the name of Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he died in our place, that we might indeed come before you today. We thank you that even now he intercedes on our behalf continually. We thank you also for the promise that he shall return. And Lord, we are reminded even in the passage that we read that we are to, day by day, to be ready always for your return, for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, not to get caught up in this world and not to get caught up in the things of this life, not to put our affections here. For we are reminded that the day of judgment is coming. Judgment is coming on the world. Indeed, the day is coming when you will make yourself known in this way to all the world that has rejected you and turned away from you. But Lord, we thank you that in Christ we do not need to fear the coming judgment. Indeed, we can, as the book of Proverbs said, sleep at night, and we can know that we don't need to be afraid of the judgment of the wicked when it comes, because you will keep us and preserve us in Christ. And we thank you that this is true, and so we would not fear the future, and yet we would truly be on the alert. And we pray that you would help us to be sober and vigilant from day to day as we live our lives, that we would live for the glory of Christ and for the glory of God, and that we would honor you in all that we do, that our lives would be pleasing to you, and that we would have confidence when the Lord returns, that we would be ready and waiting and looking for the return of our bridegroom. And we thank you, truly, for your grace and mercy, that you did not just die for us, but Lord, you preserve us and keep us, even as we heard last week. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we thank you that you are the guarantee of our salvation from beginning to end. And we thank you that we can say that by the grace of God and through faith, we are in Christ, and in Christ we can never be lost. And Father, I pray truly that you would bless us today as we worship you. We ask that you would guide us so that we would not merely worship you, Lord, with outward things, not merely with our lips, not merely with form, but Lord, may we truly worship you from within, from our hearts, that we would draw near to you not merely with our lips, but with our hearts, and with the inner man. And may the Holy Spirit spread abroad in our hearts the love of God, so that we truly would bring glory and honor to you, not just with external things, but with the inner man. And I pray truly that you would bless us, that we would worship you not only here this morning, but day by day and throughout the coming week, that in everything that we do, we would bow the knee before your word and before your will, both your revealed will and your hidden will, your sovereign plan. Enable us truly in everything, humbly, joyfully, thankfully, to submit to you, because you are not only sovereign and Lord, but you are also good, in fact, perfect. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, even when we don't understand, to trust you, to rest in you, and to obey you. And we pray now that you would bless our time in worship here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, we thank you for what we've already heard in Sunday school this morning. We thank you, Father, for the necessity of prayer for one another, the opportunity of prayer, Father, and the effectiveness of it, particularly in our own hearts as we pray and we consider what is important and we consider what you've told us in your scriptures, Father, and we consider those around us. And so this morning, Father, as we come to this point in our service, we do consider those that are around us. We consider our fellow members. We pray for those that are traveling this week that cannot be with us, that you'd give them safety, that you would provide for them, Father, on this day, on the Lord's day, that they perhaps might find a house of worship and they might hear the word of God. We pray, Father, for those who are sick and are unable to be here as a result of that. We pray that you might strengthen them, that you might encourage them, Father, and that we as a church might encourage them as well in whatever their sickness is, to be of assistance to them, and certainly, Father, to be praying for them. We pray for those, Father, who are not here as a result of perhaps ignoring the call of the scriptures to be assembled together, to come together for the purpose of the hearing of the word of God, for the purpose of encouragement, for the purpose of iron sharpening iron, that we might live together as one, that we might have all things in common, Father, and that we might challenge each other in the faith to move on and to continue to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. We pray, Father, for those that will be traveling. We pray particularly for our pastors. We pray for Katie that you might give them traveling mercies throughout these next couple of weeks, that you might allow them to enjoy those things that they see and their time together, and that you might bless Katie particularly as she starts her college. We pray also, Father, for others that are taking their younger ones, young adults, to college as well, that you might bless them in all of this. And we pray, Father, for those particularly that are going away, that you might protect them. It is a time, Father, of danger in many respects as they leave the protection of the home and the consistency and the order of home that has patterns of scripture reading, of speaking to one another of the Lord, of getting up on Sunday morning and being in church and being among the other faithful ones. And we pray, Father, that as these go off, that they would maintain good habits about these things. The habits certainly will not save, Father, but they are part of our sanctification. They are part of our Christian life, and they are part of our keeping from falling away. So we ask, Lord, that you might be with each and every one of these young ones that do go off. And Father, we pray for all of those that are here finally. We ask once again that you might engage our minds and our hearts in the Word of God, that our hearts might be submitted to it, that our minds might be in tune with it, Father, and that finally that our actions as a result might be consistent with it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Psalm 19. Again, I'm going to read the whole psalm this morning. I kind of get the sense here that Psalm 19 is going to be a little bit like Isaiah 6. I think we'll be here for a little bit. But I would encourage you to do, well, what I encourage you when we did Isaiah 6, to take the time to memorize this psalm, because it really is an incredible piece of scripture. So this morning, we're basically going to look at verse 2, but I'm going to read the whole psalm. So if you'll follow along as I read, "For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit unto the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let's once again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord who created all things. Indeed, you created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. We thank you that you have revealed your glory, your power, your greatness, and your goodness through creation. But Lord, we thank you that you did not stop there, that you have also, in a much fuller way, revealed yourself through your word in order that we might know you. And we thank you that you have done this. We thank you that through your word you have revealed your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation that is in him. And we pray this morning that as we read your word, as we think upon your word, as we hear the word of God proclaimed, we ask that you would again work in each of our hearts. Lord, we all need Christ, and we all need your strength and your grace from day to day. We all need mercy. We all need understanding, and we all need to obey the truth. And so I pray that you would work in each of us according to the need, and I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each and every heart. And I'm sure there are some here who do not know you in a saving way, and I pray that you would especially work in their hearts, Lord, that they would seek the Lord while he may be found. But Lord, we all need to seek you, and I pray that you would give us ears to hear the truth, eyes to see, a heart to believe, and to obey. And may you accomplish your will in us. Lord, we know that we can do nothing in and of ourselves. And so we ask that you would accomplish by your Holy Spirit, as we hear the word of God, that you would accomplish in us what is pleasing in your sight. We would give you all glory because we know that all glory and honor and power belong to you and no other. And so we thank you for your condescension toward us. We thank you for your kindness toward us and your blessing toward us. And so we ask that you bless our time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Francis Bacon said, "The heavens indeed tell of the glory of God, but not of his will." And there's a sense in which that simple statement kind of summarizes the psalm. The heavens do declare the glory of God. God has spoken through creation, and in this psalm, particularly in regard to the heavens, God has spoken very clearly and plainly through creation, but he has not told us his will through creation or through natural revelation. Indeed, he does that, or has done that, through the written word of God. And the theme of this psalm, really, at the end of the day, is, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the power of the word of God to change the human heart. Natural revelation cannot do it. Looking at the heavens, no man ever repented. Perhaps they were caused to seek the Lord in some sense. Perhaps they were caused to believe that there is a God. But no human heart was ever changed by admiring the stars or looking at the heavens. It is only the word of God that changes the human heart. That is the theme of the psalm. Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring," or I think better, "converting the soul." It is the word of God that brings salvation. It is the word of God that is the means by which God actually opens the eyes of the blind, the spiritually blind, opens the ears of the deaf, and gives saving faith. But in the first six verses here of this psalm, we have a statement of the revelation of God in the heavens, which is a very true revelation. It is a revelation, as we'll see eventually, that really is sufficient to hold every human being accountable to God. That there is not a human being on the planet that has an excuse to reject God, because God has spoken very plainly in creation. And in this psalm, especially the heavens, he points to the heavens. So the heavens are a revelation of God. God has revealed his glory in a very real way, a very powerful way, an amazing way, really, through the heavens. And we began to look at this 2 weeks ago. And I have 5 points that kind of outline at least the first six verses, and really probably say the four, because verses 5 and 6 are for the second half of verse 5 and verse 6 is going to kind of be its own thing a little bit. But or the second half of verse 4 to verse 6. But in the first four verses, you have these ways or these truths about the revelation of God in the heavens. And the first thing, which we looked at last time, is it was a clear revelation. The heavens are a clear revelation of God, that he exists, that he is, and something about his nature, his character, as we saw last week. Today, we will consider the fact that it is a continual revelation. It is ongoing and has been ongoing from the moment they were created until the very day today. And then very closely related to that, it is a profuse revelation. It is profuse. It is abundant, if you will. God didn't stutter. He didn't give us little trickles of this, but actually it is profuse, his revelation in the heavens. Fourthly, it is universal. No matter what language you speak, no matter what part of the planet you dwell in, everybody observes the same things. And then lastly, it is pervasive. It is pervasive throughout the earth. So, again, last week, we considered the fact that the heavens are clear, or 2 weeks ago, that the heavens are a clear revelation of God. God has very plainly, clearly revealed himself through the creation of the heavens. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And again, we looked at this in some detail and went through and explained a little bit about what it is that the heavens actually do say about God. And I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary on this psalm, and I thought he summarized nicely what I said last time. So I'm just going to read what he said as a kind of a summary of what we said last week, or 2 weeks ago. He says this regarding the heavens. He says, therefore, they must have a creator who can be no other than an eternal mind, infinitely wise, powerful, and good. Thus it appears they are God's works, the work of his fingers, and therefore they declare his glory. From the excellency of the work, we may easily infer the infinite perfection of its great author. From the brightness of the heavens, we may collect that the Creator is light. Their vastness of extent bespeaks his immensity, their height, his transcendency and sovereignty. Their influence upon this earth, his dominion and providence and universal beneficence. And all declare his almighty power, by which they were at first made and continue to this day, according to the ordinances that were then settled. Indeed, the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the heavens do state without speech, without language, and yet clearly and plainly that there is a God, and that he is infinite, and that he is almighty, that he is all good and all wise and glorious in every single way. This morning, we will consider the second point, and that is this. The heavens are a continual revelation. The heavens are a continual revelation. Verse 2 says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There are actually a couple things I would point to that give this idea of continual revelation. And the first one actually is back in verse 1, when it says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The verbs there, telling and declaring, are participles. And participles have this idea of continuing action. And that's how they're translated in verse 1 rightly. The idea is not that this is something God did once and done somewhere in the past. He declared his glory by creating things. But it is an ongoing revelation. These heavens, even as I speak here this morning and proclaim the word of God, the heavens are giving their own sermon. Even as we speak, they are telling of the glory of God. They are declaring of the greatness of God. They are declaring of his beauty, his wonder, his power. They are continually, day after day, declaring to every human being on this planet that God is glorious. So the words day to day and night to night speak of this continual, repetitive, day after day, month after month, year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, that God is there. Night to night, the moon and the stars in their very predictable places are declaring day after day after day, night after night after night, the glory of God. This continual, predictable rotation of day and night, in particular, is a statement of the glory of God. And I want to just consider, and I kind of did this last time in a certain sense, but I want to consider briefly the day sky and the night sky, because they are completely different. And yet, this occurs every single day. every 24 hours. The day is dominated by the sun and light. It is bright and it is glorious. There is the relentless predictability of the rising and the setting of the sun. We know exactly where it's going to rise and what time it's going to rise. I didn't go look. I'm assuming you know it to the second. We know exactly when the sun is going to appear on the horizon at this particular place on the globe every single morning. And we know exactly when it is going to set every single evening. It is absolutely perfect in its timing. So much so that we could actually look ahead and we could actually predict next year on any given day. Or we could predict 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now. We could predict the very moment the sun is going to appear on the horizon. And yet at the same time, there is an amazing, immeasurable variety every day in the sky. The clouds are always different. Every day has its own beauty. There are those days that are completely overcast that you don't even see the sun. There are those days that we have large puffy clouds. And, you know, there's always those beautiful moments when the sun shines through the clouds in such a way. It always reminds me of the second coming of Christ. You know, the sun, the rays reflect out of the clouds and just make this beautiful. And every day is different. Some days are just perfectly clear. I love those days especially. Always makes me think of California. Beautiful, clear day, not a cloud in the sky. And you have everything in between. Every day is different. And every day changes as you go through the day. When I was in college in Indiana, we used to just say, if you don't like the weather, wait a few minutes. And that's kind of the sky. The sky is constantly changing. So in the midst of this amazing predictability, this perfect predictability, there is immeasurable variety. It's an amazing statement. And then, of course, we didn't even mention the sunrises and sunsets. Every sunset is unique and different in different places, depending on the horizon, versus the mountains, the plains, the seas, the lakes. I mean, it's absolutely astounding. The greatness and the glory of God seen in the day sky from morning till evening. And then, of course, the storms, which have their own beauty, which we mentioned before. But then we observe the night sky. The night, now the daytime, as I mentioned, is dominated by the sun and light. The night, interestingly, is the complete opposite, dominated by darkness with punctuated lesser lights. What an amazing statement. It is dark and magnificent. Obviously, what dominates the night sky generally is the moon, which is, as you know, reflected light from the sun. And it is a very beautiful thing to behold, the beauty of the moon, and to observe its very predictable cycles, which basically are on the monthly cycle. It begins with the new moon, and then you have the waxing crescent, it's getting larger, and then you have the waxing gibbous, and then you get the full moon, and then it goes the other direction, and then you get waning gibbous and waning crescent, and back to new moon, and you have this constantly month after month after month, and it's beautiful. And if you look carefully, when you have that crescent moon, you can kind of see the outline of the moon. I mean, it's all there all the time, but it's just depending on how much sun is hitting it and what angle, but it's all very predictable. And incredibly beautiful, and a statement of God's glory. And then there are the stars, which the most obvious thing about the stars is their sheer number. As I mentioned, some have said now that, or they say that there are as many stars as grains of sand in the sea. And that's really amazing to think about. Now, obviously, we can't see most of them with the naked eye, but if you go out on a very dark night in a dark place on a clear night, it is astounding how many stars you can see. And that alone is an amazing statement of the beauty and the wisdom of God. Again, one of the, for me at least, one of the most memorable times that I remember, that I can think of in regard to observing how many stars was a few years ago when we were out west and we were driving in Idaho. We were coming towards Yellowstone and we were getting to our hotel. It was late, midnight. And I just wanted to get to our hotel because I wanted to get up early the next morning. And my dear wife, she was determined that I was going to stop the car and get out and look at the stars. And it was a perfect night, and it was clear, and there was really no traffic. We were on a two-lane road, so begrudgingly I pulled over with a little bit of fussing, I must say. And we got out of the car, and it was absolutely stunning. It was just unbelievable. I had never seen that many stars in the sky. And these things speak of the amazing power of God. And those stars that I saw that night are but a little tiny sample of how many stars there are in the universe. There are, and I can't even fathom this, there are billions of galaxies. Not stars, but galaxies. And each one having billions of stars. So I can't even begin to imagine that. But it is amazing just the sheer number of stars. And again, one of the disadvantages of living in Bay Village is I can't really see the stars very well because of the light. But if you go out in the country, you can see them pretty well. But there is something else about these stars that is not obvious immediately. And I must confess, I've always been interested in the stars, but I've never really been able to familiarize myself with all the constellations and all that the way I'd like to, but it is kind of fascinating that the stars themselves are rising and setting. And in other words, if you go out in the night sky, you will observe there's one star that doesn't move, Polaris. Polaris is called the North Star. The North Star is always predictable. It's always the same place over the horizon. It's always in the north. And if you're in the northern hemisphere, you can always know which way is north in the evening because of the North Star. And if you don't know where the North Star is, the Big Dipper points to the North Star. The North Star never moves, but the whole night sky revolves overnight. Like as you watch the sky at night, it literally rotates across the sky. It rises and sets just like the sun. It's the constellations move across the sky during the night. You know why that is, of course. We're spinning. It took us a while to figure that out as humans, but eventually we figured out that we're spinning even as we're traveling through space around the sun. And as that happens, we see, I mean, it's really pretty amazing to think about. This is why people could navigate by the stars, because of the predictability of where we were. Think about that. We take the same path through the sky every single year. We're spinning. Perfect timing. What an amazing statement of the glory of God. Well, I would emphasize the fact that these things are meant to teach us many things, but I think especially when you think about the day and the night cycle, they are especially meant to teach us something about God's faithfulness. The continual, everlasting faithfulness of God. That he does not change, and that he is faithful in everything. And this certainly, as you go through the scriptures, this is one of the main emphases in regard to the sky. It speaks of the faithfulness of God. In fact, as you read the book of Psalms in particular, it often speaks of the heavens as referring to the faithfulness of God reaches to the heavens. But also, as you think of the infinite height of the heavens and the innumerable stars, it speaks of God's immeasurable mercy and blessing. And it often says, when it speaks of God being higher than the heavens, it often is referring in the Old Testament to his mercy. His mercy is higher than the heavens. His mercy and blessing are absolutely immeasurable. And the heavens are seen as an illustration of this. And I found that very interesting, that virtually all of the covenants of the Old Testament use, at some point or another, the heavens as an illustration of those two things, God's faithfulness and his immeasurable mercy and blessing. And I actually want to show you this, because I think this is actually very important. So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 8. And this is called the Noahic covenant. As you know, after the flood, Noah came out of the ark and he sacrificed some animals and gave thanks to God. And then God gave Noah, and not just Noah, but all of mankind, Noah as the representative of all of mankind, gave Noah a covenant. We call it the Noahic covenant. Now, the covenant is really mostly in chapter 9. And I'm not going to read that whole thing. And certainly the sign of that covenant, as you know, is the rainbow. But he says in verse 20 of chapter 8, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.'" The seasons are a statement of God's faithfulness to his promise. And every time that springtime comes in a very predictable way, and the fall comes, the cold and the heat, the summer and the winter, it's all very predictable. Indeed, the day and night, that will not cease. As God said in Psalm 93, the world, the earth is established, it cannot be moved. God's order is unchangeable. And by the way, nothing man will ever do by greenhouse gases or anything else will ever change this. Man cannot and will not change the seasons. He will not change God's order. He can't. There is nothing that he could do. In fact, the only time this will change is when God himself changes it. But I want you to observe, he also uses the heavens as an illustration with the Abrahamic covenant. Turn to Genesis 22. And I know you're familiar with these, but we read things sometimes and take them for granted. I just observe, the Abrahamic covenant, as you know, was a covenant that God gave to Abraham. Abraham was the first Jew by definition. God called him out of the world, which was quickly decaying again. This is after the flood. And after the flood, man was going back into the same routine, the same sin, the same hatred against God. And God called Abraham out and started a whole nation. We sometimes say that God chose Israel, which is true, the nation. But he actually created Israel. He called out a man and gave him a promise and a command. And the promise was that he would have a seed, among other things, that he would have a seed, that is, he would have a people that would come forth from him, that those people would have a land, and that land would belong to them forever. The Jews would have that land forever. And the last part of the promise is very important for us. It was a promise that through his seed, all the earth, all the families of the earth, not just his, not just the Jews, but all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Paul says in Galatians 3 that the gospel was preached when he gave that promise. And indeed, in that sense, we're all sons of Abraham when we believe in Christ. That doesn't negate the promise to the Jews, which he clearly made in the Abrahamic covenant, but it simply says that all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, truly are children of Abraham by faith, and partake of the promise that God gave to Abraham. It's a beautiful statement. God gave this promise to Abraham, and then, as you know, it took quite a few years till he actually had a son. And they were 190, Abraham and Sarah, when Isaac was born. And this son grew up and perhaps was a teenager when this passage in Genesis 22 was written. And God told Abraham to go and sacrifice this son. Which I can't really imagine how Abraham felt at that moment, because he had waited his whole life for this son to be born. He had been through an awful lot. And now God was asking him to sacrifice him. Now we know from the book of Hebrews that Abraham knew, this is what it says in Hebrews, that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead, because he believed what God said. He believed that God had told him that Isaac was the seed. And the only way that he could reconcile this command with God's clear statement was that God would raise him from the dead. And so he went, and he took Isaac, and he was ready to sacrifice him, and lifted up the knife. And as you know the story, the Lord stopped him and told him, he said, "Now I know that you believe." And this is the promise he gave at that point. Verse 15. Chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have withheld, not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Indeed, the great illustration of the immeasurable blessing of God on Abraham was the stars, the sheer number of stars. Obviously, at some level, that's hyperbole. I don't know that we'll get to heaven and we'll say, well, the exact number of the stars, the exact number of the seed of Abraham. But the point is, it's going to be innumerable. Out of this one child, Isaac, would come a seed that will be comparable to the number of stars in the heavens. This was meant to be a clear illustration of God's amazing blessing and immeasurable mercy. He also uses this, the heavens, to illustrate the faithfulness of God in the Davidic covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. Now, I would observe here, the Davidic covenant was given long before Jeremiah, But the Davidic covenant was a promise that was very closely related to the Abrahamic covenant given about 1,000 years later. This was the promise that the seed, that is the Messiah, would come through the line of David. That there would be, as you know the story, how David conquered Jerusalem, made it his capital city. We just were going through this at Sorrento, so some of this is review. But you know how the David went after he became king over all of Israel. He conquered Jerusalem, made it his capital, brought the Ark of the Covenant there, and he told Nathan the prophet, "I want to build a house for the Lord." In other words, he wanted to build a house, a beautiful place, a permanent place to house the Ark of the Covenant. It had been in the tabernacle, and then it was kind of in its own tent after the whole debacle with the Philistines. Kind of in a field somewhere, and David brought it to Jerusalem, and David said, "I want to build a permanent, beautiful house of cedar for the Lord." And the Lord came back the next day, Nathan came back and said that, "Well, actually, David, you're not going to build me a house. Your son will build me a house, but you're not, because you are a man of blood," as it says in Chronicles. But in turn, the Lord says to David, "But I'm going to build you a house." And what he meant by all that, he explains it. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. What he meant by that is there's going to be a king that comes from you, from your line, who will reign forever. His kingdom will be forever. David understood clearly that he was not just talking about Solomon, who was his son who built the temple, but far beyond that, he was talking about the Messiah. The fulfillment of that first promise in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would defeat and undo the work of the devil. The work of the devil that brought a curse on all the world. God gave David this promise that the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would come from his line, would be his son, the son of David. Now that's the background of the Davidic covenant. If you look at Jeremiah 33, he says in verse 20, says, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne." And that reminds us of Psalm 2. The heavens will rage. They hate Christ. All of the nations of the world, all the peoples of the earth will rage against Christ. And as Jonathan mentioned this morning, the great apostasy, the apostasy at the end of the age, the whole world, including the professing church, believe it or not, will rise against Christ. And when Armageddon comes, the whole world will be gathered against Christ because they hate Christ. But as sure as there is day and night, the Son of David will reign over the whole earth. As the host of heavens, verse 22, cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Listen, the Lord will do his will. He will do his word. His promises of blessing, his promises of judgment, they will come to pass. They will come to pass perfectly. As sure as there is day and as sure as there is night, day and night will never change. It cannot be changed. God's promises cannot be changed. His promises are perfect. Well, I'll give you one last one, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, if you go back a couple chapters. Now again, the new covenant, we are in the new covenant, technically, as the church. We are under the new covenant. The new covenant was a replacement, obviously, of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant was not given in the Old Testament. It was just prophesied in the Old Testament. It was actually prophesied in its essence all the way back in Deuteronomy. But it is especially and clearly and plainly revealed and prophesied in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. And here is one of those passages, Jeremiah chapter 31. And the promise of the new covenant was this, that the old covenant was the promise that if you will keep my commandments, I will bless you. That was the Mosaic covenant. If you keep the law, I will bless you. He said this to Israel. I will bless you. You will be blessed in the land. You will be blessed with the land. You will be blessed in every way. You'll overcome all your enemies. You'll be fruitful. You'll be fruitful in your body, you'll be fruitful in your labor, you'll be fruitful in the farms, in the fields, everything you do in your business, you will be fruitful. But if you disobey me, you will be cursed. You'll be really cursed, and you'll eventually be thrown out of the land. You'll be scattered through all the earth. The promise of the new covenant was that ultimately, God would regenerate Israel as a people, so that they would actually keep God's commandments and be blessed. It was not just a promise of individuals being regenerated. It was a promise of the whole nation would be at the end regenerated. That is ultimately what the new covenant was a promise of. Now that's very clear as you read Jeremiah 31. If you look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31, He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with," very important, "the house of Israel." That's not the church, that's the Jews. The house of Israel is always Israel. "And with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all," notice the word, "all, they will all know me." May I suggest to you that regeneration was something that did take place in the Old Testament, and there were Jews who were regenerated. There were Jews on whom the law of God was written on their hearts. This is not a promise that there would be some who would be born again. This is a promise that the whole nation would be born again. And that when they're born again, this is Ezekiel 36, they would be blessed in the land. And just as they experienced all those cursings in their history, the day is coming when they will experience all of the blessings because the law will be written on their heart. This happens when Christ returns, which is what the book of, which is what the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 is about. That's when it happens. He says, "From the east, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And that's why we say, and I say, the Day of Atonement is really a foreshadowing of that day. The day when he takes away all their iniquity. And you say it was done at the cross. It was done at the cross. The work was done at the cross. It was guaranteed at the cross. But the day is coming when in time he will take away the iniquity of the Jews as a people. That's what this is about. But then notice what he says in verse 35. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order," I like that, "fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night." Everything perfectly fixed. Everything exactly the same. Everything predictable for centuries, for millennia. That very God, he's the one who will make sure that this covenant will take place. "Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever." My friends, no one will ever wipe Israel off the earth. Never. Their greatest horror story is still ahead, but they will never destroy the Jews. Verse 37, "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I also will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." Indeed, the heavens are an amazing illustration, a picture, a pointer, if you will, to the amazing faithfulness and goodness of God. But there's one other thing that I think I should point out in regard to the revelation of God in the heavens and its continuity and its repetition, which maybe is from a slightly different perspective, and that is they are a reminder of our mortality. And I want to just take you to another passage, and this is kind of changing gears, but look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and you know this is written by Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, according to the scriptures. He wrote the book of Proverbs. He wrote the Song of Solomon. And as you know, he fell away because of all of his wives, actually fell into idolatry, and yet at the end he repented. There are several reasons we believe he repented, although it's historically not recorded in the Bible. It is implied in the Davidic covenant, it's also implied in the writing of this book. We understand Ecclesiastes basically to be the testimony of his life at the end of his testimony at the end of his life. And he points to the heavens, among other things. He points to creation, but he points to the day and night cycle as a statement of the mortality of man and the vanity of life apart from God, the vanity of life because of death. I just want to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. He points to three things there. He points to the sun, its continual rotation. He points to the clouds, and we know that the clouds do swirl. They do have a pattern, and they're constantly going around, around. And he points to the water cycle, which we know is continual. There's never any more or less water in the world, as you know. The world is completely being recycled all the time. It comes in rain, goes through the streams, out to the ocean, evaporates, starts over again. And the point is that it's the same over and over and over again, a cycle. And in the midst of this never-ending cycle, one generation comes and another goes. It just keeps going. The older I get, the more real this is to me. You know, when you're young, it seems like you have a long life ahead of you. The older you get, the more you realize life really goes by very quickly. And now you start seeing these kids and they start growing up and you say, you're kidding. My nephew's 30 years old. Are you crazy? And you realize that this is true, that life is short. And this is meant to remind us of time and mortality, that you don't have forever on this earth. Our days are marked by the rising and the setting of the sun, the day and the night, the day and the night, and the day and the night. And it's to remind us that we only have so much time here. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, well, I guess I'll keep reading here. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is an amazing book. Someday I'd like to preach through it verse by verse. That would take me a long time, but the first half of the book basically explains this vanity. The second half of the book then asks the question, starting in chapter 7, more or less. So in light of all that, what is the good thing? I mean, what is it that we should do? How should we live? I mean, in light of the fact that we're going to die, in light of the fact that it's all vain, it's all empty, whatever you do, someone else is, you know, you're going to make a lot of money, you're going to build your little kingdom on this earth, and guess what? You're going to die, no one's going to remember you, and it's going to go into someone else's hands. That's kind of depressing, isn't it? And basically, that's what Solomon says. You know, like, I did all this stuff, but it's going to, someone else is going to inherit it. They didn't work for it. It wasn't a reflection of their power or their wisdom, but they're going to inherit it. He might be a fool, and why? It's all vain. It's all empty, except for one thing, and that's if you know the Lord. That really is the only thing that matters, and that's the conclusion of the book. That is the conclusion of the book. If you look at chapter 12, and may I say that in a sense, this is what the heavens declaring the glory of God should lead us all to, realizing there is a God, and that if there is a God, surely he has made himself known and we can know him. It is meant, surely, to make us seek the God who's there. So Ecclesiastes, he closes this way. Again, I'd like to just go through this whole chapter, but he says in verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come, and they are going to come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. It sounds depressing, doesn't it? I mean, life, he's going to go through here and he's going to give illustrations of basically someone who's dying, someone who's getting old. And, they say getting old isn't any fun. And, that's probably true. As you get older, you can't enjoy life as much because you can't do the things you used to do. You can't see as well as you used to see. You can't hear as well as you used to hear. You can't eat all the things you used to eat. And that's kind of depressing, isn't it? But it's not if you're in the Lord. But it is to the world. And if you're not in Christ. But he goes on, he says in verse 3, now here he talks about, these are illustrations basically referring to old age. He says, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. He's talking about his teeth. And those who look through windows grow dim. That's his eyesight. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. He's losing his hearing. And one will arise at the sound of the bird. He can't get much sleep. And all the daughters of song will sing softly. He can't hear as well. Verse 5, furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and the tares on the road. They're not doing acrobatic stuff anymore. The almond tree blossoms. That's his hair. The grasshopper drags himself along. Does this sound, this is what it's like, right? This is old age. And the capperberry is ineffective, for man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. Notice he says, remember him. Remember your Creator before it's too late. Seek the Lord while he may be found. The day is coming when you won't be able to seek him anymore. And the days of darkness are going to be long, like as in eternal. It says in verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. He closes the book in verses 13 and 14 with this conclusion. He says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. It's an amazing reality expressed continually throughout the Bible. And this, of course, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is the Lord Jesus Christ who on the cross took my sin upon himself. He took the judgment that belonged to me, took upon himself so that I might have life, so that I would never, as Jesus said, never, ever come into condemnation, because I'm in Christ. Well, Spurgeon said this, as only he could say it. The lesson of day and night is one which it were well if all men learned. It should be among our day thoughts and night thoughts to remember the flight of time, the changeful character of earthly things, the brevity both of joy and sorrow, the preciousness of life, our utter powerlessness to recall the hours once flown, and the irresistible approach of eternity. Day bids us labor, Night reminds us to prepare for our last home. Day bids us work for God, and night invites us to rest in Him. Day bids us look for endless day, and night warns us to escape from everlasting night. Let's pray. Father, You are glorious. You have revealed Yourself in the heavens. But Father, You have revealed Yourself to us also in Your Word. And there You have revealed to us Your Son. And we thank You, Lord, that we can escape death. We can escape eternal death, eternal night, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called in the Old Testament the Son of Righteousness. Lord, we thank You that You have provided a means by which we might be blessed, even though we deserve cursing. Even though we are born and dead in our sins and trespasses, yet You have provided a means through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we might be infinitely, immeasurably, eternally blessed. Father, we thank You. And Lord, I pray that anybody here today who does not know Christ, who has not bowed the knee to what Your Word says, who has not bowed the knee and acknowledged their sin and that they are a sinner and cannot save themselves and have no righteousness in themselves and submitted to the righteousness of God provided in Christ as a gift, I pray, Lord, that You might work in that heart and open their eyes, that they might escape that eternal night, and that they might indeed know the eternal blessing of the all-good God. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. You are immeasurably good. We thank You and pray that You would work in every heart according to You, according to the need and according to Your kindness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.